But brethren, once again, it is my privilege to be among you and to sing praises to our God and enter into the prayers that have been offered. And before we consider his word again, let us once again ask for his help as we come to his word. Our Father, we are so thankful that you are our Heavenly Father and the Sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. And we ask that you would be pleased to draw near to this gathering, not that we are anything of ourselves, but Lord, all that we are that is significant and important is what we are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, it is our desire as your people that we would glorify him, that we would worship you and worship you alone. So come by your Spirit, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. And pray, Lord, that you would open the eyes of those who have never seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, that you would be pleased to save sinners even in this very hour. For there is nothing too hard for you. And Lord our God, we look to you that you would cause your face to shine upon us, that you would lift your countenance upon us and give us peace. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask that you would turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. And the title for this morning, or the topic, is the topic of true worship. Now, as I looked at my records, I believe the last time I was among you, I did preach on this, and I didn't get through all the material, so what I'm going to do for this briefly, I'll try to be brief, is give somewhat of a review, of an introductory review of what we've covered the last time I was here. Maybe if you weren't here, it may be new to you. And then we want to give ourselves to consider some lines of application to consider the truths that grow out of this understanding here. So in John chapter 4, the setting is that Jesus is in Samaria. And Jesus, being a Jew, he speaks to this Samaritan woman. And the woman is utterly amazed that even Jesus, being a Jew, would speak to him. You think of the tensions that are between people groups, such as in our nation. We've come a long way, but the tensions between black and white or African Americans and Caucasians. You think of in the Middle East, the tensions between the Israelis and the Palestinians. You think of other lands where there are tensions between groups of people. And thankfully, in our country, those tensions are not very high as they once were. But here among the Jews and the Samaritans, those tensions were very strong. So much so that when Jews would travel from the north up in Galilee and Jerusalem would be down in the south, they would avoid traveling through Samaria because that's how much they hated the Samaritans. And then you can appreciate the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? And there was a Jewish man who was beaten, lying down in the gutter, and yet the Jewish rabbi would walk by. He wouldn't help him. Another person wouldn't help him. But of all the people in the world to help this Jew who was lying in the gutter, it was a low-down Samaritan that helped him, right? And remember when Jesus, when they insulted Jesus, they said, "Say we not well that you were born of fornication and that you are a Samaritan?" That was a word of insult. So that gives you something of the tensions between the two and why this woman was so amazed that Jesus spoke to her. And Jesus, in his speaking to her, this subject of worship comes up. So let us jump into the context, and we will start at verse 15. Verse 15, Jesus speaks about living water. They're at a well. There's water there, and he speaks that he has water that is far better than this physical water. But verse 15, chapter 4, the woman said to him, that is to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come all the way here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband to come here." The woman answered and said to him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said well, you have no husband, because you have had five husbands, and he whom you are now with is not your husband. You have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such doth the Father seek to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah comes, he that is called Christ. When he is come, he will declare unto us all things." Jesus said unto her, "I that speak to you am he." And we'll stop the reading there. So as you see, as Jesus is interacting with this woman, he puts his finger upon her sin of whether it's adultery or fornication. She have had five husbands, and the one she now has is not a husband. So the heat is turned up, and she shifts to another subject, right? You know how that happens when you're addressing a matter, especially even with our children, to talk about something else. And so she brings up this subject of worship, and Jesus goes along with her. And then when this matter of worship comes up, Jesus says, "You Samaritans, you're worshiping in ignorance. Your worship is not true worship. But the Jews, we worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews." And God has used the Jewish people as his chosen people, through whom the truth of God will be revealed to the entire world, through whom Christ has come. And then Jesus says, "Well, you know something? It's not even going to matter where, the location, the locale of worship. You don't have to travel to Mecca. You don't have to go to the Holy Land to have a religious experience. You don't have to be at a certain congregation." But Jesus says to true worshipers, it won't be in this mountain nor in that mountain nor in Jerusalem, but the hour is coming when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And when you think of this subject of worship, and this is not our consideration this morning, we're not considering formal worship, that is, all of the elements that are included in the worship, such as the reading of the scripture, the singing of the hymns, the giving of our offerings. We're not talking about the structure of worship. That's not our focus this morning. But our focus is the activity of the heart of the worshiper, him or herself. It is what is going on within the inner man. And as you see from this passage, when Jesus speaks about worship, if you want to go to the Word of God and you're thinking about worship and what is worship all about, this is the passage to begin with. This passage will be the watershed, or will be the foundational passage that inscribes upon us the principles of true worship. And the essence of true worship, and this is what I said before, I'm trying to move on with the review. The essence of true worship is that true worship is that which is done in spirit. And if you look here in the passage, Jesus says, the Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And then Jesus says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, by spirit, I understand that Jesus is referring to in this context is what is going on in the inner man, what's going on in the heart. It is true. We cannot worship without the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is not speaking about the activity of the Holy Spirit. He is speaking of the activity of the worshiper. It is the worshiper that must worship in spirit and in truth. And the worshiper cannot worship apart from the Holy Spirit. That is true. But what is emphasized here is the activity of the worshiper, yes. And we worship in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That is what we learn from Scripture. But here, Jesus is focusing upon the worshiper himself. And he must worship in spirit, that is, from the heart. Even as was prayed, it's not enough to go through the formality of worship. The Scripture says, quoting from Isaiah, I believe Matthew 15, Jesus says, "This people draws near with their lips, but their hearts is far from me," right? They say the right things. They can sing on key, beautiful voice. But their hearts is somewhere else. That's not worshiping God in spirit. That's just having lip service, going through the forms and the rituals. And so it must be worship from the heart. But it's not worship from the heart. Well, let me not get ahead. Well, worship from spirit and in truth. I'm jumping ahead in my mind. All these things are happening. In truth. Now, what truth? My truth? Your truth? Her truth? His truth? Truth is relative. No. It is according to the truth as revealed in Holy Scripture. We cannot know truth apart from the Word of God. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Truth is objective and absolute. It is not subjective. It is not determined by the mood and the feeling of the individual. It doesn't originate in the head. You know that statue, the Greek, the thinker? I'm going to find out what the truth. Give me a minute. I know what the truth is. No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't originate from within us. We must go outside of ourselves, look into the Word of God, depend upon the Spirit of God who will guide us in all truth, and then we shall know the truth. And so true worship must be governed by the truth as revealed in Scripture. We're looking at Scripture, aren't we? We're looking at John chapter 4, aren't we? This is Scripture. There are principles from this passage that's going to instruct us how to bring worship to God that is acceptable to Him. We read in the Old Covenant how the Israelites were instructed in the laws and in the ways of God through Moses. And when they came to worship God, they had the sacrifices and the offerings and the priests and all of the ceremony and all of the details, all of the prescriptions that were required of them by God. That was according to truth. And now under the New Covenant, we don't have those trappings, but God wants us to come before Him in offering up spiritual sacrifices, the sacrifice of praise, the reading of Scripture we read in the New Testament, ought to give heed to the reading of the Scripture. Preach the Word. The Word must be preached, must be believed and obeyed. God has not left us to figure these things out on our own. We have the Word of God. And therefore, true worship is that which is regulated and guided and directed by God's truth as revealed in Scripture. But Jesus goes on. He says, and this is what the Father is seeking, true worshipers. He says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The Greek particle of necessity, dei, transliterated D-E-I, but in the Greek you pronounce it dei. And that word means must. The true worshipers must. It's not an option. Jesus is not giving counsel and advice. He is saying that the true worshipers must worship the Father in spirit and truth. Some people say, well, you know what? My personality and my makeup, I'm very a feeling-oriented type of guy or a type of gal. And so people say, I can just get into the feeling. And you know, if some of you come from the Pentecostal background, you could just close your eyes and let the organ play a little bit. Let the drum kind of go a little bit. You know what's going to happen? You're going to feel something. You're going to feel something, right? And you're going to say, oh, yes, now I know I'm worshiping God. How do I know? Because I feel something. Well, it's not just feelings only. You need the truth, right? And so, but it's not truth only, right? You say, well, we have the 1689 confession. We have everything in order. We have our doctrine. We have this. We're doing this. We're doing that. We're doing this and the other. God must accept it. But if your heart's not in it, you know, it's not one or the other. It's both. I'm not saying we got to do the charismatic. But it's both. It must be from the heart. This is what God is looking for. And notice what he says. We must worship him in spirit and in truth, for such doth the Father seek to be his worshipers. Another thing to consider about the essence of true worship is this. True worship is rooted in the being of God. True worship is rooted in the being or the nature of God. Note Jesus' words. Verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. God is a spirit, right? And therefore, we must worship him in spirit. What does it mean that God is a spirit? Well, I look at the contrast. Can't give an exhaustive definition here because I'm not God. But what's the difference between an idol? We read in the Old Covenant, people worship idols, right? There's images. Psalm 115, they have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they do not hear, right? An idol is nothing. In Isaiah, one would take a piece of wood and carve an image for an idol. And from that same block of wood, take the rest of the wood and make it and set a fire. And they call this thing their God. Remember the golden calf when it came out of Egypt? Everyone broke off their jewelry. And they say, behold your gods. No, God is the true and living God. God is not inanimate. God is not dead, but God is the living and true God. Remember when God made man, he formed man of the dust of the ground. There was a body, but then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul, a living psychosomatic being, soul and body. There was life. And man is made in the image of God. And God is not dead. God is not inanimate. God is a living God. God has life within himself. And when he created man, man is created in his image, reflecting the true and living God. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And we must worship in spirit from the heart. God isn't concerned with formality. And this true worship is that worshiping God in the spirit is agreeable to his nature. It's agreeable to his nature. You remember the contest between the prophets of Baal and Elijah? He said to the people, how long do you go halting between two opinions? If Jehovah is God, serve him. If Baal, serve him. And they had the contest. And the Baal worshipers, they made their altar. And they said, oh Baal, hear us. And it says, not a word was heard. And then Elijah said, perhaps he's on the John. He's in the bathroom. He's on the John. I mean, that's what it meant. I'm not trying to be vulgar, but you read the passage. Perhaps he's gone off on a journey and he doesn't hear you. And then they started cutting themselves and they're jumping around the altar saying, Baal, hear us. They're really getting into this. Nothing. And what does Elijah do? No ceremony. He sits on the earth. He bows his head and he prays. He speaks to God. He prays. And God answered by fire. You see, God is the living and true God. And so when we gather for worship, brethren, it's not a matter of just going through the formality of doing things and saying the right things, but we ought to be engaging our hearts in the worshiping of God. We ought to have this interaction, this communication with the living God by the response of our hearts and of our souls when we sing and when we respond with belief and faith to his word and offering up that yearning and sighs of longing for God. This is what the Lord wants from us, all guided and regulated by the truth. And then there were some lines of application I started to bring the last time I was here, and I'll mention some of them. And one is this. When you see God, you will worship him. When you see God, you will worship him. You think of a celebrity and someone you admire, and you see this person, you're in the presence of some famous person, your hands get all sweaty, you get all nervous, you say, oh man, I'm in the presence of so-and-so, I didn't even know what to say, oh man, this, right? We feel that way. How much more when we're in the presence of God? But the thing is, why is it that some people don't worship God? It's because they're blind. They can hear the reading of the scripture, but there's a veil over their hearts. And until that veil is removed and they see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus, they will not worship him. But when you truly see God, you will worship him because he's all glorious. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the Lord lifted up. The cherubim and the seraphim, they were crying one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And when the prophet saw, he said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. You feel that way when you come into the presence of a very respectful human being, right? And you know that you've not been a respectful person. You've been someone whose life has been marred with sin and shame and disgust. And you come into this presence of someone who is properly dressed and carry themselves and have a good and you feel somewhat kind of like embarrassed to be in their presence. Well, how much more in the presence of a holy God? And so the prophet said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And God cleansed him and forgave him of his sin. But he saw him. Remember Saul of Tarsus riding on the Damascus Road. He was a terrorist. He was dragging men and women out of their homes, committing them to death. He was there consenting to the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. But in Acts chapter 9, a light shone from heaven, knocked him off his horse, and he heard a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. His eyes were open and he worshiped him. The very Jesus he hated, he worshiped him because he understood who he truly was. And so for any here who don't get it, and you don't really see what the big deal is, I'll tell you why. It's because you are yet blind. I'm not saying this to insult you. This is like the doctor telling you the truth about your medical condition, and the doctor tells you, I have some news to tell you. And so here I have some news to tell you. If you don't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, if you're not a believer in Jesus, I'll tell you it's because you are blind. It's not insulting you. It's just telling you the truth. And the devil has deceived you. And you are being deceived by the lusts of your heart. And you're being deceived by the deception of this evil and wicked world that is filled with lies, misleading and deceiving men and women, leading them blindly into the darkness of this world. And once your eyes are opened by the grace of God, you will fall at the feet of Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, you are my Lord. You are my Savior. I want to live for you. I want to die for you. Lord, forgive me. Thank you for forgiving me of my sins, and I long for the day when you will return. That is only done, my friend, by the grace of God. You may have a very high IQ. You may be a professor of a university. You may be a doctor or a lawyer. It's not insulting your intelligence. It's a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual thing that can only be done by the power of God. And you don't need a high IQ to become a Christian. You don't need a low IQ either to become a Christian. This is a matter of saving grace. And may the Lord be pleased to open your eyes that you may see and come to worship the true and living God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Another line of application is this. The ultimate goal in worship. You know what the ultimate goal in worship is? You know, some people say, well, I like this church because they have a choir. Or I like this church because they have a band. I like this church because they don't have a band. Well, we must step back. That's not the issue. What we like, our preferences. The ultimate goal is worship is God's acceptance of it. The ultimate goal of worship is God's acceptance of it. If God does not accept our worship, it doesn't matter what we do, we worship in vain. That is the issue. And that sweep away all of these other side issues. Here in our passage, Jesus says, the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for such doth the Father seek to be his worshipers. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And as God scans through the congregation, right? The eyes of the Lord is in every place. As the Lord is scanning through pew by pew, has God found true worshipers today? Has he found the true worshiper in you and in you and in you and in me? Has God found true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth? Hebrews 12 speaks about offering service well-pleasing to God. Hebrews 12, 28. 1 Peter 2, 5 speaks about sacrifices acceptable to God. Romans 12, 1 says, be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that we may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God, that we may present ourselves living sacrifices to the end that we may offer ourselves and our lives all to the end that it would be acceptable to God. God, worship is to be God-centered and not man-centered. And then I have another line which will take up a lot more time, but I'll just mention this. There are some things that hinder true worship that we must overcome. Some hindrances to true worship that we must overcome. Sin and temptation. We can be distracted in our minds because of our sins and temptations. Pride, envy, lust, covetousness. The activity of the devil sends those fiery thoughts, darts, blasphemous thoughts can come into our minds, even in the midst of the worship. Or the devil likes to take the seed, like the birds, the seed of the word, to pluck it out of our minds and our hearts that it may not land and bring forth fruit. Dullness and laziness, Hebrews 5:11. He speaks about how I have many things to say to you and hard of interpretation, seeing you are become dull of hearing. Drowsiness and fatigue. We are physical and soul body entities, and we may have a long night and we're tired. It's not necessarily sinful, but because, or we may have a physical affliction of illness and the body and the flesh is willing, but the body is willing, the spirit is willing, excuse me, but the flesh is weak, right? Some of those things can be distractions, all kinds of things, but I'll just mention that in passing. And as we, and now we come to consider the benefits of true worship. The benefits of true worship. And I have two things I want to outline here. When you're truly worshiping God, God is being glorified. But there's something that happens to us. And one of the benefits of true worship is that true worship will strengthen you as a believer. True worship will strengthen you as a believer. Turn with me to Job chapter 1. To the book of Job chapter 1. Just before the Psalms. If you find the Psalms, it's the book just before the Psalms. Job chapter 1. And you know about the suffering of Job. But I want us to consider some things about Job. And that Job was a man who truly worshiped God and he truly knew God. Verse 1 of chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect, not that he was sinless, but he was a holy, complete, upright, one that feared God and turned away from evil. That was the man Job. And without reading all of the detail in between, Job had 10 children. He was a wealthy man. He had a lot of property, crops and animals. His children were killed. He was robbed. They were vandalized. His servants were killed. And eventually, Job himself was physically afflicted, where he had boils all over his body. The devil was allowed to do these things by God. And don't get caught up into this theology that everything bad happens comes from the devil, and only the good things come from God. God is in control of all things. He's in control of the devil. And so the devil was allowed, God is not the author of evil, all right? He's not the author of evil, but he allows things to happen in his world. And Job wasn't living in sin. There was nothing about Job. Job was described as a man that was perfect and upright, who feared God and turned away from evil. And then all these things happened to Job. But I want you to note Job's response. Verse 20 of Job chapter 1. Then Job arose after he heard all of this news, this horrible news. Then Job arose and rent his robe. He shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and cursed. No. And worshiped. and worship. Why did he worship? Why did he worship? That was the man's practice. That was the kind of man that he was. He was a man who worshiped God. That was normal for Job. It's not that only when things get difficult, he turns to God. Job was a man who lived before God in his daily living. And therefore, when the trial came, Job instinctively responded in this way. He fell down upon the ground and he worshiped. And he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. What did Job do? He worshiped. And let me tell you what happens in worship. And I put it simply, even that children can understand. When we truly worship God, God becomes big in our eyes. All right. God becomes big in our eyes, and everything else becomes small. Isn't that what Isaiah the prophet, when he was in the presence of the Lord, he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." He could think of nothing else but God when he's in the presence of God. And when we're engaging in true worship, we see God in his glory and his beauty. I was thinking of one of the lines in the hymn that we sung, and this wasn't part of my notes, but I said, you know what? I just don't have it by memory. But in hymn 31, the last stanza, it says, "How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee will be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful or awesome purity."